The following MP3 sermon was recorded at Auburn Avenue Presbyterian Church in Monroe, Louisiana. This recording is compressed in order to enable faster download time. If you would like a higher quality recording of this or any of the other resources available from Auburn Avenue Media, please visit our website at www.auburnavenue.org for more information. Now we take you to this week's sermon.
Now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent by God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. The virgin's name was Mary. And having come in, the angel said to her, "Rejoice, highly favored one, the Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women." But when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying and considered what manner of greeting this was. Then the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son and shall call his name Jesus. And he will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end." Then Mary said to the angel, "How can this be, since I do not know a man?" And the angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Highest will overshadow you. Therefore also that Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God. Now indeed, Elizabeth, your relative, has also conceived a son in her old age, and this is now the sixth month for her who was called barren. For with God nothing will be impossible." Then Mary said, "Behold, the maidservant of the Lord, let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. Now Mary arose in those days and went into the hill country with haste to a city of Judah, and entered the house of Zacharias and greeted Elizabeth. And it happened when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary that the babe leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. Then she spoke out with a loud voice and said, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. But why is this granted to me, that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For indeed, as soon as the voice of your greeting sounded in my ears, the babe leaped in my womb for joy. Blessed is she who has believed, for there will be a fulfillment of those things which were told her from the Lord." Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior, for he has regarded the lowly state of his maidservant. For behold, henceforth all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is on those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts. He has put down the mighty from their thrones and exalted the lowly. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his seed forever." And Mary remained with her about 3 months and returned to her house. This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray together. Holy Father, even as your maidservant Mary stored up and pondered in her heart all the great and glorious things that you accomplished for her and through her and especially through her son for Israel, Father, may we store up and ponder these things in our hearts as well. May you help us to do so this evening. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. It's great to be here with you. I love to come back to Auburn Avenue. It's sort of a homecoming for me. I love to come back and see old friends and also see what kind of new trouble your fearless leaders are up to. You notice the pastor's conference title, that's already been, Steve's already attributed that to me, which means any trouble that comes from this conference, you know who will be blamed. It is very, very good to be with you, and I do bring greetings from the saints in Birmingham at Trinity Church, and I really look forward to the pastor's conference this week. Tonight, we are just about to wrap up the Advent-Christmas cycle in the church calendar. And we're going to do so by looking at the Annunciation and the Magnificat, the announcement by the angel Gabriel to Mary that she will bear God's Son, and then her joyous response in song as she magnifies the name of the Lord. Gabriel was sent by God to that impoverished backwoods village of Nazareth to a young, poor woman named Mary. And when he came to her, he said, "Rejoice, O you favored one, the Lord is with you." Now, immediately you find that Mary was troubled by this. You know, angelic visitations were probably not much more common in those days than they are in our days. And so this is a completely unexpected thing for Mary, and so she is afraid. You know, any time you have an angelic visitation in the Bible, just about any time you have an angelic visitation in the Bible, this is always the response of people: fear. The angels that appeared did not look like Precious Moments figurines. They looked like holy warriors. They were fearful. They were scary. And Mary is scared to death, just like everybody else who meets an angel. But Gabriel says, "Do not fear, Mary, for you have found favor with God." That is, she has been chosen for a very special task. He tells her, "You will conceive a son, and you will name him Jesus, and the son of yours, will also be the Son of the Most High God, and God will give to him the throne of David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever." Now, Mary is certainly a young woman here. She's probably 13, 14, 15 years old, right in there. But she knows where babies come from. And so she's got a question for the angel. She's been told she's going to have a son. She asks, "How shall this be? For I have not known a man." Now, this is, I think, so interesting. The idea that's so common in our culture today, that ancient people were primitive and stupid, and so they were gullible enough to easily believe things like virginal conceptions, that just doesn't fit the facts. Certainly they may not have known about X and Y chromosomes, but they knew enough. They knew about the birds and the bees, and this was just as hard for Mary to understand and believe as it is for any modern scientific person. This is obviously going to be a miracle. Well, Gabriel explains how this will happen, or really it's not so much an explanation, because there is no explanation, but it is rather a description of what God will do. "The Holy Spirit," he says, "will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you." You know, sometimes the question gets asked, is the virgin birth really necessary? Is this really a necessary doctrine? Do we really need to believe this to be a Christian? You know, if you go back in church history about a century to the so-called fundamentalist modernist controversy, really the controversy between conservatives and liberals in the church in the early part of the 20th century, this was a big debate. Is the virgin birth, this belief in the virginal conception, virginal birth, one of the fundamentals of the faith? Is it a non-negotiable? Well, here's the thing. You cannot have Jesus as the Son of Mary and as the Son of God unless he is conceived by the Holy Spirit in her womb. That is to say, for Jesus to be who he's got to be our Savior, he has to be conceived in this way. There is no alternative. Salvation must come from above. And so if he is the Savior, he must be conceived in this way. Salvation has to be a gift. The Savior must be a gift. See, in a way, you could say the virgin birth is really just a corollary of the gospel. It's really just a corollary of Jesus' identity and mission. So, yes, indeed, the virgin birth is a necessary part of the story. Now, there are other ways to argue that. You know, I've just argued for it on the basis of Jesus' identity and his mission. Some argued for the necessity of the virgin birth by saying that Jesus had to be exempted from original sin. Because Adam fell, the whole human race has now been plunged into sin and is born into sin and into guilt. And if Jesus is not going to share in Adam's fallenness and in his original sin and that guilt and corruption that now belongs to his ancestors, there has to be this interruption of normal human procreation from one generation to the next. So the virgin birth is necessary in this respect as well. If Jesus is really going to mark a new beginning, the starting point of a new creation, if he's really going to be the fountainhead of a new humanity, a new race of people who are born of God, who are born of God's Spirit, then it must be that way. I think however you look at it, whatever angle you take on this, The bottom line is the virgin birth is integral to the gospel story. There's no way to get around it. I really like the way Stanley Hauerwas puts it. He says Mary had to be a virgin because Jesus is the Son of God. There's no way to prove Mary's virginity, no way to prove it scientifically, as it were, other than to observe that without Mary's virginity, the story cannot be told. Mary's virginity is simply required by the way the story runs. So you can take away the virgin birth and still tell a story, but whatever story you're telling at that point, it is not the gospel story. The gospel story begins with this, with God the Spirit overshadowing Mary, conceiving Jesus in her womb, because he is going to be the Son of Mary and the Son of God, fully man and yet also fully God. Now, to confirm all of this, the angel gives Mary a sign of sorts. Mary's relative Elizabeth, who has been known for a long, long time to be a barren woman, so much so that in verse 26, she's called the barren one. That's simply how she's known to friends, relatives in her community. She is the barren one. But this elderly woman, Mary's relative, Elizabeth, is going to have a child as well. In fact, she is already carrying a child. She is now in her sixth month. Even in her old age, God has opened her womb. Now, this is obviously a miracle as well. It's one in a long line of miracles. See, the story of the Bible, really, you could say, is the story of one miraculous birth after another, culminating, of course, with the birth of Jesus. But this birth of John the Baptist to Elizabeth belongs in that series of miracles as well. If you go back to the book of Genesis, you just have one barren woman after another. That's what it is. It's basically a series of stories about barren women. You have Sarah, who is barren, and then she has a son. You have Rebecca, who is barren, and then she has twins. Rachel is barren, but then she miraculously has four sons. Okay, this is not coincidence. This is what you call a pattern. See, it seems that the messianic line, remember, that's what Abraham's family is all about. They're going to bring the seed that God promised, the son that God promised into the world. That messianic line is always in jeopardy. And so it always takes a miracle to keep it going. God is showing, even there in the book of Genesis, this seed child is going to be a gift. And that continues all throughout the Old Testament. You come to the book of Judges, you find that Manoah's wife is barren before she gives birth to Samson. You find in 1 Samuel that Hannah is barren before she gives birth to Samuel. My hypothesis about all of this, I don't know that I could prove this, but my hypothesis is that Satan himself somehow kept these women from conceiving because so long as he was able to keep them from having children, he had the hope that he could keep that promised seed of Genesis 3:15 from coming into the world. The seed promised in Genesis 3:15, the son who would come, the seed of the woman who would come and crush the serpent's head. And so Satan, my hypothesis is, somehow kept these women barren, kept them from bearing children, kept them from bearing sons in order to keep that promised son who would crush his head from coming into the world. That's what is in the background of these twin birth stories in Luke chapter 1. Now, Elizabeth, obviously, it calls attention to her old age. She obviously has got to be understood as a new Sarah. Just like Sarah in the book of Genesis, she's going to give birth to a son in her old age. In fact, it's interesting, the words that Gabriel uses in Luke chapter 1, verse 37, when he says, "With God, nothing is impossible," that's very clearly an echo of Genesis chapter 18, verse 14, when the angel of the Lord comes to Sarah and announces to her that she's going to have a son, and she laughs at this idea. How could it possibly be true? But the angel says to her, nothing is too hard for God. Nothing is impossible for him. See, God, in order to accomplish our salvation, makes the impossible possible. Mary, you could say, is in the ultimate state of barrenness. She is a virgin. This is the ultimate climactic barren woman who conceives. Now, Mary's response, what Gabriel's told her all this, and I think that the way the story is written, it's incredibly understated. So much so, there's really even a lot of irony packed into it. Mary's response is really, really amazing. She's been told all these incredible things, and instead of doubting what Gabriel says, instead of arguing with the angel, she believes. She obeys. She complies with God's will. She says, "I am nothing but the Lord's maidservant. Let it be to me according to the word of the Lord." See, she agrees to play her part in God's plan of redemption. Augustine once said, God made us without us, but he does not redeem us without us. What Augustine meant by that is that while God is sovereign and God does all things and God accomplishes all things, within God's sovereign plan in history, God does not save us apart from our free response. He does not save his people apart from the free response of his creatures. And Mary here gives the model response. She was the model creature at this point, saying yes to God, saying, let it be to me according to your word. You know, we've so sentimentalized the Christmas story, I think it's easy for us to miss this. We think, oh, you know, a pregnant woman who then gives birth, and it seems so cute to us, so quaint. But in reality, God is asking Mary to do something very, very hard, something that requires courage and sacrifice. She does not yet know fully what kinds of hardships and trials she will face. But I can promise you at this very moment, she knows that it's not going to be easy. You know, even in our culture today, even with all of our sexual confusion, our sexual anarchy, our libertinism, there are very, very few women who would deliberately choose to accept a pregnancy out of wedlock. You know, if they had that choice, obviously they can sin, they can make a mistake, and that can happen. But very few women would choose that as their plight. You know, even in our pluralistic, relativistic culture, that still brings a stigma. But in Mary's culture, it did more than bring a stigma. It could actually get you executed. You know, I wonder how many people believed Mary's story. How many people were likely to believe this little teenage girl talking about an angel who came to her and told her this is going to happen, and next thing you know, she's pregnant? How many people are going to believe that story? Joseph, who probably knew Mary and trusted Mary more than anyone, they were engaged to be married, Joseph did not believe it until God revealed it to him. Imagine the gossip, the rumors, the cruel comments, the unapproving looks that she was bound to get. I think you see a little hint of this in John's Gospel in chapter 8. This is obviously many years later. Jesus is having an argument with the Pharisees, and he tells the Pharisees, he says, if you were children of Abraham, you would do the works of Abraham, but you seek to kill me. You do the deeds of your father. And in context, that means you do the deeds of your father, Satan, the evil one. And you know what the Pharisees say back? They say, we were not born of fornication. We have one Father, God. In effect, they say, we weren't born of fornication like you. You're scum, worthy of death. You were born of a slut. We're legitimate children of Abraham. Who are you to tell us this? You're the product of fornication. See, this is Jesus putting up with this kind of thing at age 30. Mary, no doubt, had to put up with that kind of thing as well. It had to be very painful for her, kind of like walking around with a scarlet letter on her dress, branded in that way. See, Mary suffered all the difficulties that come with a crisis pregnancy in a culture that wasn't exactly forgiving or compassionate to women who found themselves in those kinds of circumstances. But more than that, Mary would have to deal with the fact that the son that she was bearing had come for just one purpose. He had come to die under a curse, to die a wretched death on the cross. No mother wants to see her child suffer and die, but Mary would have to see him suffer. Mary would have to watch him die on the cross. It's interesting, not long after learning that she would bear the Christ child, she rejoices in song. That's part of this passage that we're looking at here in Luke 1. But in Luke 2, after Jesus is born, after his presentation in the temple, Jesus is at the temple, and the godly old man Simeon, who's been told that he will see the Christ child before he dies, prophesies over baby Jesus. And you can find these words in Luke 2. He says, behold, this child is destined for the fall and rising of many in Israel and for a sign which will be spoken against. That is, Simeon is saying that the life of this child is going to cause such an upheaval that he's going to have all kinds of enemies, all kinds of people who are out to get him, all kinds of people who hate him. And then Simeon says these words, I imagine looking straight at Mary's face. Yes, a sword will pierce through your soul also. See, Mary's career as a mother will move from song to sword. It's going to be a painful thing to be the mother of the Messiah. Her vocation is one of blessing, certainly. We see that here. But it's also one of suffering. God is asking her to do something very, very difficult. And yet she says yes. And that is a model for us. God asks us to do difficult things as well. Things that bring scorn, things that bring suffering, things that might even bring shame. And yet God calls us to do these things. Now the story continues. Mary goes to visit Elizabeth, and these two miracle moms, as it were, have a get-together. Elizabeth, of course, is going to give birth to John the Baptist, who will be the forerunner, the one who will go before Jesus and prepare the way for him. Now, as Mary draws near to Elizabeth, some really amazing things begin to happen. For one, the baby in the womb of Elizabeth leaps for joy. Baby John rejoices to be near baby Jesus. Now, I don't know how you square that with an age of accountability, or with the idea that children have to develop reason and articulation before they can have a real relationship with Jesus. I don't think you can square it with those things. We may not be able to explain this. We may not be able to understand it. How did John know that Jesus was near? All of that. But John knows and trusts Jesus and rejoices in Jesus, even in the womb. You know, I find it so interesting. If you look at the life of John the Baptist, if you fast forward many years later to Matthew chapter 11, John has been cast into prison. And the things that he expected the Messiah to do are not happening. And so he sends his messenger, some of his followers, to Jesus to ask Jesus, are you really the guy, really the one that John and the others thought that you were? They interrogate Jesus. Are you really the coming one, the Messiah, or should we look for someone else? Because things just weren't adding up for John. It's interesting. John doubted the identity of Jesus as an adult. John recognized Jesus better in the womb than he did as a full-grown man. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you become like a little child, you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven. John shows us that. But perhaps more importantly, the way Luke has presented this meeting of moms, this meeting of mothers, shows us who Mary is. Several things are revealed here about Mary's identity, but also several things are revealed here about who Jesus is. The language that Luke uses here echoes the language of 2 Samuel chapter 6. Now, what happens in 2 Samuel 6, you might ask? Well, that is where the Ark of the Covenant is brought into Jerusalem, and David begins to jump and leap for joy and rejoice. And what you have here is a story that is parallel to that. Now, if it parallels a story about the Ark of the Covenant moving into Jerusalem, if that is like Mary coming to see Elizabeth, what does that tell you? Well, it tells you that pregnant Mary is the new Ark, bearing in her womb the Shekinah glory of God. See, Mary is the Ark, Jesus is the glory. The Ark contained the Word of God on stone tablets. Mary contains the Word of God made flesh. The Ark contained the staff of the high priest. Mary's womb contains the high priest himself. The Ark contained the manna from heaven that fed Israel in the wilderness. Mary contains the true bread, which has come down from heaven for the life of the world. And I think it's very clear. Luke wants us to draw these connections because he ties 2 Samuel 6 into what he's saying. He ties the language into it. The clues, the hints, the language here, the parallels, they're just too obvious. Consider just a few of these. 2 Samuel 6, 9, David fears God and says, how can the ark of the Lord come to me? Elizabeth's question echoes that. She fears God and says, how can the mother of my Lord come to me? 2 Samuel 6, 16, David leaps for joy before the Lord. Luke 1, 44. The infant in Elizabeth's womb leaps for joy. 2 Samuel 6:18, David pronounces a blessing on the people. Luke 1:45, Elizabeth blesses Mary. 2 Samuel 6:11, the Ark of the Lord remained there in the house for 3 months. Luke 1:56, Mary remains there in the house for 3 months. Again, these are not mere coincidences. This is written to show us who Mary is, who Jesus is. At least during her 9-month pregnancy, Mary functioned as a new ark, bearing in her womb the glory of God, Jesus Christ. But there are other titles for Mary that emerge here, that show up. in this story. As Elizabeth greets her, Elizabeth calls her the mother of my Lord. See, Elizabeth, and I'm not saying she had this fully worked out, that she fully understood this, but here she is suggesting, hinting at, gesturing towards the fact that the child that Mary carries is God in the flesh, that Mary is the mother of God. Mary, from the earliest days of the church, has been known as Theotokos, the mother of God, because the child that she carried and birthed is indeed God in the flesh, God in human form. So we have Mary as the ark, we have Mary as the mother of God, but there's even more here. Mary is referred to as most blessed among women. That is a title that suits the new Eve. It's actually an echo of Judges chapter 5, verse 24. Now, if you go back to Judges, you find that's a song celebrating Jael, who is called the most blessed among women. And you probably know the story. It's a story about this pagan tyrant king, Sisera, who has been defeated by the Israelite Barak and Israel's army. And now Sisera, because his armies have been defeated and scattered, Sisera flees away, and he's expecting to find hospitality and refuge in the tent of Jael. Jael deceptively invites him in, invites in this fugitive king who's on the run. She invites him to sleep, and then while he's sleeping, she crushes his skull with a tent peg. That's the story. Jael is blessed among women because in her we see one of those first early installments, one of those early fulfillments on the promise that God made in Genesis 3:15, that the seed of the woman would crush the serpent's head. Barak, in a way, you could say, is the seed of the woman who's been raised up for this purpose. Not Jael's son, but that's the role he plays in the story. And on the battlefield, he deals Sisera's army the decisive blow. He crushes the head, as it were. But then Jael comes along afterwards and in a very literal way crushes the head of the serpent figure in the story. The woman, Jael, finishes him off. She plays her part. Jael crushes the head of the Satan figure in the story. Okay, it's Genesis 3:15 is in the background. When Jael is called most blessed among women, it's because she's a new Eve. Eve, this new Eve, the promise God made, Genesis 3:15, the seed of the woman, the woman's going to play her part in crushing the serpent's head. Jael did that and is called most blessed among women. Well, Mary is a new Jael and ultimately, therefore, a new Eve. She is most blessed among women indeed. And I would dare say when Mary said yes to God earlier in this chapter in Luke, she drove a spike into the skull of Satan. Now her son is going to be the one who ultimately crushes the skull of Satan on the cross, but she gets in on the action as well. She is most blessed among women like Jael, a mighty warrior woman of God. She plays her part in the battle, in the holy war of God's people versus Satan and his seed. It's interesting that Mary is referred to a lot here in this context and elsewhere in the Gospels by those generic feminine titles, woman and mother. And in the Bible, whenever a female figure is referred to as woman or mother, you ought to go back to Eve, because Eve is the original mother, the mother of the living, and the original woman to whom the seed was promised, to whom that promise was first made. Mary, being called mother and woman so often, time and time again, Mary and Eve are archetypes. Eve points to Mary. Mary has got to be understood as the new Eve. See, she's not just a woman, a mother. She is the mother, the woman. And of course, the parallels, if you look at the big picture, the parallels between Eve and Mary are well known. They're fleshed out throughout the rest of the New Testament. Consider this. This is the kind of thing the church fathers often pulled out, and it's very, very instructive. Eve was deceived by an angel and fell. Mary believed the truth told by an angel and was exalted. Eve gave her husband the fruit by which death came. Mary is going to give to God the fruit of her womb by which life will come. Eve's firstborn mother became a murderer of his brother. Mary's firstborn was murdered by his brothers, but for the sake of his brothers. And you could go on and on with those kinds of parallels, but Eve is indeed a pointer to Mary. Mary is presented to us here in Luke and throughout the New Testament as the new Eve. So this episode shows us Mary as the Ark of the Covenant, the Mother of God, and the new Eve. It's all right here. All the Marian theology you could ever want, and none of the things you don't want. They're not there, the things that some Christian traditions have latched onto that go well beyond the Word of God. Those things are not here, but these things are, and we need to do justice to them. And note that each one of these titles for Mary that emerges here sheds light on the identity of Jesus. If she's the Ark, he's the Shekinah glory. If she is the Mother of God, then he is the God-man. And if she is the new Eve, then he is the skull-crushing son, the seed of the woman that God promised back in Genesis 3:15. Let me wrap this up by saying a few words about Mary's song, the Magnificat. The story is really not complete without looking at the song. The Magnificat is a hymn of praise that in both its form and content is drawn from Old Testament songs, especially Hannah's song in 1 Samuel chapter 2. We could also talk about Mary as a new Hannah, and also drawn from the Psalter. The language she uses, the phrases she uses, the way the song is put together in parallel form, all of these things point back to the Psalms, Hannah's song, other great songs in the Old Testament. What Mary is doing here is pouring out her faith and her hope in this song. Really, it's Israel's faith and hope she's pouring out in this song. And she's obviously not like your typical 15-year-old American teeny bopper. Okay, the song that she writes here, the song that she composes, that she sings, it is weighty, it is beautiful, it is biblical, and I would say it ought to be our goal, if at all possible. We want to produce teenage girls who, by the time they're Mary's age, they can produce songs like this. They know the scriptures this way. They have this kind of faith, this kind of hope. Now, two things I want you to notice about the Magnificat. First, this song is about what God does not only for Mary, but for Israel as a whole. The psalm, in fact, shifts very clearly from the individual to the corporate, from Mary to the nation. The first few verses are obviously all about what God has done for her, that he has regarded the low estate of his maidservant. He has blessed me. He has done great things for me. But then it shifts to the corporate. His mercy is on all those who fear him from generation to generation. He has exalted all the lowly. He has filled the hungry. He has helped his servant Israel. He has remembered mercy to Abraham and to his seed forever. See, it shifts from what God does for Mary to what God does for the nation as a whole. And there are links, there are parallels between the two parts, the two sections. What God does for Mary in the first part of the psalm is matched by what he does for Israel in the second part of the psalm. That is, the second part is an echo of the first part. Verse 48, Mary is called God's servant. Verse 54, Israel is called God's servant. Verse 48, Mary is lowly. Verse 52, Israel is the lowly. Verses 48 and 50, Mary is the object of God's favor and mercy. Verses 54 and 55, Israel becomes the object of God's favor and mercy. Now, what's going on here? Mary understands that her gift is really their gift. The blessing God bestows upon her is for the sake of others. God favors the one for the sake of the many. See, this song is not just about her personal experience. This song ultimately becomes Mary's celebration of God's global, you could even say cosmic, work of salvation, what God is doing on behalf of all his people. And that's how it always is. God never gives you a private blessing that is simply for your soul benefit. Anything God blesses you with, any way that God blesses you, any blessing God bestows upon you is for the sake of sharing with others. And that's what Mary is doing here. She's going to share her son with Israel, ultimately with the world. That's why God has blessed her, that this blessing might be shared. God blesses us in order that we might be a blessing. And you see that here with Mary. So interesting, in the song, Mary and Israel do nothing. The focus of the song is totally on what God does. Mary and Israel in the song are totally on the receiving end of God's gifts. Mary is singing because the promises that God made so long ago, promises to crush the serpent's head, promises to bless all the families of the earth, promises to destroy the curse of death forever, promises to pour out His Spirit to establish the eternal reign of David's Son, promises to make the creation laugh and dance and sing once again. All of those promises are now happening. They're now coming to fulfillment in the birth of this baby boy. Heaven and nature will sing when this child is born. The old world is dying and the new world is coming on. That's what Mary's song is about. But there's a second and last thing to notice. The rescue and the kingdom that Mary sings about here can really be summed up in one biblical word. It is the word justice. See, when Israel's hopes come true, when her expectations are fulfilled, when her Messiah comes, He will bring justice into the world. You know, at first glance, Mary's song seems to be all about socioeconomics. The mighty will be pulled off their thrones. The exalted will be brought low. The hungry will be filled. The rich will be sent away empty. There are two things we can't do with this kind of language here. We cannot spiritualize this kingdom vision that Mary gives us so that we just make rich and poor into metaphors that describe spiritual experience. Mary's not talking about simply a private personal relationship with Jesus here. She's talking about what God does in history, what God does in societies. But neither can we socialize this kingdom vision as though we take Mary to be talking about the Obama administration. That would not be the right interpretation either. If all wealthy people are evil and all poor people righteous, it is hardly a blessing to the poor for them to simply switch places. If wealth is a curse, if it is wicked to be wealthy, then surely you don't want to give the poor any part of it, because it would simply then, they'd be the ones being pulled off their throne and being sent away empty. It'd be like giving them the plague. It wouldn't do them any good. That's not what Mary is talking about here. What Mary is talking about again is justice. And justice is the biblical word for the world set right. When God enacts His justice, the world is made right. Everything is put in order. Everything is made the way it should be. What Mary is giving us here is a justice-shaped vision of the kingdom. And when God's justice comes, when kingdom justice comes, the proud will be humbled and the humble will be exalted. We got to read the socioeconomic language here in context. You know, in Mary's day, the wealthy elite establishment, generally speaking, made its living on the backs of honest, hardworking, poor people, probably like Mary's family. The mighty in the song are probably the corrupt Jewish leadership, like the Pharisees and Sadducees and the priests, people like King Herod, people like the Romans, like Pontius Pilate, those who lusted for power and for fame and for glory, and most of all for wealth. They craved wealth. And Mary says here, if you love money and use people instead of loving people and using money, all your wealth is doing is fattening you for the day of slaughter. And Mary is saying, the one who carries the slaughtering knife, the slaughtering sword, is now coming into history. Those who are full of themselves will be emptied. They will be drained of everything. But those who, like Mary, have emptied themselves for the sake of others will be filled. They will be filled with God's grace, filled with God's riches. Ultimately, everything the wicked accumulate will become an inheritance for the righteous. See, it's not so much where you are on the socioeconomic spectrum, how much money you have. It's how you use what you have. It's your posture towards worldly goods. It's your posture towards other people. The categories of rich and poor here don't stand by themselves. They are qualified throughout this song. It's not just the poor who are exalted, but those who fear God, those who are humble, those whose outer poverty is matched by a poverty of spirit. And it's not just the rich who are crushed. It's the proud. It's those who boast in their riches. It's those who boast in their power and their status. They're the ones who will be brought low and crushed. See, the spiritual attitudes of pride and humility cannot be separated from how you treat people and how you use your resources. And of course, elsewhere in the New Testament, we find that Jesus himself is the model. Paul tells us, though he was rich, he became poor for our sakes, that through his poverty we might be enriched. And the riches we have in Christ, whether it's money or houses or spiritual treasure, whatever it is, it's not to be hoarded, but to be shared. See, the poor person in Mary's song is the person who impoverishes himself or herself for the good of others. It's the person whose life is characterized by self-giving love. The rich person in Mary's song is the person who takes, the person who demands, the person who boasts, the person who insists on having more than he should. Now, is it possible for a poor person to be selfish and prideful? Well, yeah, certainly. Is it possible for a wealthy person to be humble? Of course, that's obvious. But a person who uses their gifts and abilities and resources to generously serve and bless others, that is to participate in this kingdom justice, this kingdom agenda that Mary gives us here in her song, that Jesus enacts throughout his ministry, those are the ones who will be blessed. Those are the ones to whom Paul says in 1 Corinthians, all things are yours. See, God has his own wealth redistribution program, and it's taking from the wicked ultimately to give to the righteous. You know, Christmas time, which we're just about to wrap up, we hear all these condemnations of consumerism and materialism. And of course, if we simply spend at Christmas time on ourselves, that is a problem. But if it's truly to be a time of giving to one another, of gift-giving, of sharing, what could be more anti-consumerist than sharing what you have? You know, maybe the problem is we don't spend too much at Christmas. Maybe we don't spend enough. Maybe Mary would have us give even more. Mary is writing a song about what happens when the holy, mighty, merciful, and humble God draws near. See, the whole Advent Christmas cycle in the calendar is really about longing for justice, longing for God to come and set things right. And in Christ, God has come, and he continues to come, and he will keep on coming until his final coming, when his program, when his project to bring justice into the world is complete. And no human government can bring this kind of judgment. You know, if you look at history, you know, every time there's a major regime change anywhere in the world, there's always this hope that the new powers that be will set things right. They won't be like the guys we just deposed. You know, when communism fell in the Soviet Union, there were grand hopes that the new rulers would be servants rather than oppressors of the people. But in many ways, they've proven to be just as corrupt as their predecessors. When America declared independence from King George and went to war and won her independence, she did so with the hope that she would not have another King George. But does anyone think that George was really all that worse than the people we have in charge of us today? Indeed, George's crimes might seem rather small, his crimes against the American people, compared to what we face today. See, the justice we long for only comes as God's kingdom grows, as his kingdom advances. And how does his kingdom advance? It advances through the word. As the word is proclaimed, as the word is lived out by God's people. See, we cannot sing the Magnificat with integrity unless we are willing to participate in this agenda, in this project of justice, unless we're willing to work for the justice that it calls for. And how do we do it? We do it by joining with Mary and saying, let it be unto us according to your word, O Lord. We are but your servants. We do it by opposing tyranny and oppression in any way that we can, especially through our prayers. And we do it by helping the poor and the hungry in ways that are wise and beneficial to them. See, the Magnificat is one of the most controversial, most subversive songs ever. You know, it's interesting. It's probably the most banned song in history. You know, you have banned books throughout history, books that were just too subversive. You know, the authorities believed they were too subversive to be read, so they banned them. Well, there have been banned songs as well, and the Magnificat has probably been banned more than any other song in history. It was banned, for example, in Guatemala in the earlier part of the 20th century. It was banned in India in the 19th century. It was banned in several European countries by Enlightenment monarchs in the 17th and 18th centuries. See, every tyrant who has ever heard these lyrics knows what they mean and quakes with fear. Justice is coming. Mary sang about it. Justice is coming. The world's true king is already on his throne. He's bringing a different kind of politics, not from the right or from the left, but from above. The kingdom of God has broken into history. God has remembered his promises to Abraham. He is helping his servant Israel. He is scattering his enemies. And this is our hope. This is our comfort. This is our joy. Let us pray together. Father, we thank you that you sent your Son through Mary to be the Savior and King of the world. We thank you that he judges not as the eyes see, but that his judgment penetrates to the heart. Father, we thank you that the justice of his judgment is perfect. There is no higher court of appeal. And Father, we thank you that his justice has already broken into the world. It's already been set loose. And you've made us a part of this project of bringing his justice more and more into the world. And we thank you that at the last day, everything will be set right. Everything will be put in its proper place. Every wrong will be righted. Father, we thank you for this hope that you've given us through your Son, that everything will be subdued to him. Father, would you make us a part of that? Would you help us to work for your kingdom justice in our prayers, in our preaching, and in our deeds? We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.